What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord with you today. I pray that we will receive the Word of God this morning for what it truly is, the Word of God, which does its work in every one of us who believe. There is something I want to do before I start the message that it's a cheerful, joyful thing. Elijah and Sophony, would you please stand? They had no idea I was going to do this. But Elijah and Sophony were married on Thursday. I know because I was there. And I just think it's a great testimony that they're spending their honeymoon with us here. God bless you. Thank you. Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be our third message on the final call that we find in this text to live the new life in Christ. This passage is a call for the Corinthian church to fix and restore what had been broken in their fellowship. And even those among them who were not in need of repair, they still needed to take heart about what Paul writes here, because the greatest need, I want you to hear me, the greatest need for every Christian is to improve and mature in his or her relationship to Christ. Amen? But that also involves maturing in our relationships to one another in him. Last week, we finished looking at six commandments or imperatives that Paul gives in these closing verses. And I want to read the text with you again this morning to get it fresh in your minds as we continue to work our way through this wonderful ending to this letter, this important ending to this letter. And we come in verse 11 to read these words. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we dealt with that last week. We're not going to deal with it again. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we can all give a hearty amen to the reading of that word. So last week, we finished looking at those imperatives that we have identified in this text. And the thing that strikes me the most about those imperatives is that all of them that we read, the rejoice, to be like-minded, to be complete, those things, those imperatives all apply to the relationship that we have with one another. Not a single imperative here is completely personalized to our own relationship with Christ. Instead, every one of them is directed toward our relationship with one another. The first one, rejoice, is really the only one that has any application at all to both our relationship to God and others. But even though that God is the source of our joy and the joy of the Lord is our strength, the fact that this command comes sandwiched between the reality of our common origin in the new birth, which we see in those words that begin this text, finally, brethren. Now, what does that term brethren mean? Come on, I have mentioned it two or three times already in these messages. What does it mean? Children born from the same womb. And the spiritual application of that is that you and I have been born into this family of God through the agency of rebirth, through the Holy Spirit. And so it comes in the way he begins this text, but it's followed by the rest of the imperatives here, which deal only with our relationships to one another. And so it is clear to me that Paul's main concern as he closes out this letter, is that you and I practice the unity that we have with one another. So it's every one of them is directed to our relationship to one another. Christians, my friends, are not islands. We are part of the body of Christ. And Peter mentioned when he introduced one of the songs that it is wonderful that God is busy around the world drawing the elect to himself. And that's a wonderful blessing. And we do have a common union with everyone who in any place, at any time, belongs to Christ, called the universal church. But listen, the metaphor of the body of Christ here, the metaphor that we are part of the body of Christ, is not primarily an expression of that universal church, but the local church of which Ephesians tells us this: speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body of Christ, when it is mentioned a large percentage of the time, probably 80% of the time, maybe 90% of the time, does not refer to the universal church. It refers to the local church. The local church is ground zero. And this kind of relationship that we see outworking here in Ephesians 5, 15, and 16, this kind of a relationship cannot exist in the universal church. It will one day in heaven, when we're all there. But here, it's the local church. And this is what he's talking about. This is for local churches who have relationships with one another in a body that builds itself up in love. And so these imperatives are important. They're important, but they're not completely personalized to our relationship to Christ. Rather, they refer to the relationship that we have with one another. Now listen, these imperatives give way to several indicatives that Paul also shares with us here. Paul leaves these Corinthians with some very encouraging promises from God. God provides wonderful promises to all those who are in union with his Son. He has granted to us, as Peter notes, his precious and magnificent promises. And so the indicatives found here are really practical promises for those who are living within a thriving community of Christ, a community of unity. The promises God makes and provides ensure that Christians learn to rejoice together, to aim for restoration and unity, to encourage, cheer, or console each other, to agree with one another in love and in the doctrine of Christ, to live in a relational peace with one another, and finally, to reflect the character of God by showing deep affection for one another in both word and deed. And that's a summary of all of those imperatives we looked at previously. And these indicatives are amazing promises, not because we are able to do them in our own strength and our own power, but because God is faithful to provide what he promises. Now, I want us to take a look at our text, and let me identify these five indicatives here found before we try to unpack them. I thought about giving this message a different title, possibly one that says, because grace be with all of you. because each one of these are couched in terms of what happens when God is with us in grace. Now, the first one is at the end of verse 11. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's the first indicative there. The second is in verse 13, and it says, all the saints greet you. And verse 14 adds three of these wonderful indicatives. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. The love of God will be with you. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Now, these imperatives here were given for one reason, to help us live together in unity. They were imperatives of grace that help us to live together in a fellowship of life. These indicatives are practical promises of grace for living in Christian community. I don't know if you remember, but one of the glorious realities that we witness with the imperatives of this text is what God commands, He supplies. It is completely an act of grace on God's part under the new covenant that He gives the ability to do what He commands by giving us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, but then He still blesses us for obeying Him through the Spirit. That's grace. Well, there's likewise a glorious reality here concerning these indicatives, and it is that God is faithful to every one of His promises that He makes to His people. As Paul has already stated here in this letter, for as many as are the promises of God in Him, in Christ, they are not yes or no, they are yes in Him. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God. That's chapter 1, verse 20. And it's interesting to me that the same expression of the Trinity that ends the letter here in chapter 13, verse 14, is also found as Paul begins this letter in chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Listen to this. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it is yes in Him. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Did you notice the Trinity in that verse, in those verses? He begins with it and He ends with it. So it's a very important topic. And all of this is simply to say that God is faithfully committed to helping us grow in these relationships that He's asking us to have with one another so that we will become everything He wants us to be in order for us to live in that unity and harmony and love with one another that He desires. That, friends, is the focus of these indicatives. They come to us by grace, just like the imperatives. So let's begin to look at these practical promises of grace for living in Christian community. And the first one, as I said, is found in verse 11. And the God of love and peace will be with you. As for the promises that help us to live in Christian fellowship and community, this is an amazing promise that should bring great comfort to our hearts. Let me just mention a couple of expositional comments about it. First of all, my friends, this is a promise of God's presence to those who belong to Him. And we see this in the first four assuring words, that God will be with you. These are words full of meaning and strong words of reassurance, words that signal the very presence of God with His people. They echo the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission when he said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28, 20 and 28. You and I, as Christians, who carefully examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, as we see in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and we come to trust like Paul, we do not fail the test in verse 6. We can trust that God's presence and power truly is at work in us. Did you catch that in Brad's reading this morning? As he read from Philippians, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This amazing promise of God's presence is certainly one of those most precious and magnificent promises that Peter mentioned. And God has made, it's a magnificent promise that God has made and that Christ has secured with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This promise of God's presence should bring a wonderful personal assurance and comfort to our hearts. But we must not let ourselves get sidetracked by the beauty and the wonder of his presence within us personally. God's presence with his people does and must forever bring forth gratitude in our hearts for the love that Christ showed in dying for us and the peace that he brings to us with God personally. But as Christians living here in the West, especially America, we have a tendency to privatize, individualize, and personalize almost everything. This promise of God's presence here is not a promise that God is with us personally and working in us on a personal level. There are plenty of other texts that refer to that gracious and great work in us individually, but this is not one of them. The "you" here in the phrase "will be with you" is a second person plural form of "you" in the Greek. Now, here's what's interesting. In English, we don't have a second person plural form of "you." We don't. We have "I" and "we." We have "he" and "them." But when it comes to the second person, all we have is "you" and "you." Those of us here in the South are a little smarter than we look. Right? And so we have tried to rectify the fact that there is no way to determine whether "you" is singular or plural, so we have come up with "y'all" to express the plural "you." And this, my friends, is the plural "you" in the Greek. And so there is no doubt that this promise of God's presence is not to them personally and individually, but it's somehow to be with all of them together. And the word "with" here is the preposition "meta," and it means to be in the midst or among them. But here he is with all of them in a very specific way. He is with them, working among them and working in them to enhance their companionship and fellowship, which is the natural way to understand this Greek preposition when it's followed by the plural form of "you." Now, I want you to remember the prior context of this comment. It arises from the broader context of a passage from a group of this passage from a group of people who were not living in harmony with Christ, Paul, or one another, as evidenced in the sins that some continued to practice in chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. It is given after the imperatives to a church with many who were not living together in the love and peace of God. And it comes immediately after the command to live in peace, which is connected by the coordinating conjunction and. And that conjunction means that this promise of God's presence is for those who are obeying the imperative to live with one another in peace. Listen, this is a promise that those who are not living in a fellowship of life so desperately needed. And let me remind you of that one glorious reality, again, that we discovered in this and other imperatives of grace. The only way that the Corinthians and us as well could obey those six important imperatives that we examined previously is by drawing on God's resources. And it's the same here in these indicatives. We draw on God's supply and God's provision of these things for us. This truly amazing promise is God's pledge of faithfulness to be active in bringing his people into the depths of true Christian fellowship. God wants his people to be united with one another. We have seen that all over the first part of this service. God wants his people to be united with one another. He delights in seeing his people living in true fellowship of life with each other. And this is a promise that God will make happen in those who are truly yielding to his presence and power in their lives. Which leads me to a second expository comment I think needs to be made here. God himself is the all-sufficient, powerful source from which this promise is fulfilled. Why do we know that? Because love and peace reflect two characteristics of God that come from him as a source. God does not call us into these intense, deep relationships with each other without committing to us the resources we need to live in true Christian fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 reminds us that God is faithful and that through his own will and initiative, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the point is that God will not call us into this fellowship with his Son and into relationship with one another in him without committing himself to help us establish and grow in them. This expresses Paul's optimism that God's sovereign faithfulness will complete the saving and sanctifying work he has begun in the people he has saved for himself. Now, a question comes to mind, or at least it came to my mind as I was studying through this. Why is it that God is so committed to carrying out this promise so that his people will experience love and peace and every promised blessing he has made? Why? Well, I don't like to do this too often, but I want to go and develop some answers to that question by working through another text. So, if you will, please turn to Psalm 133. This psalm answers why God is committed to producing true biblical unity among his people and community. The rest of the message will be an application to those of us today who are living the Christian life in the midst of the current American culture in the country and the culture in our church today. We're going to look at this psalm, and we're going to ask the question of why there is no unity in the culture today, and then we're going to finish by looking at how that unity can be derived and where it can be derived. But let me give you just a little bit of the background to this psalm. This psalm is a song of ascent or ascension. that takes in Psalm 120 through 134. And most Hebrew scholars I've read think that they were songs sung by the throngs of Jewish worshipers as they ascended the temple, the hill, the temple Mount Zion, to prepare themselves for worship at the temple. And so verse 1 of this psalm says, "Behold." And mind you, they are singing this as they're going up the temple mount. Verse 1 of the song says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell, to live together in unity." One of the things that those Jewish worshipers had on their mind was the extreme pleasure of dwelling with each other in unity. And on their way, they were singing about the beauty of unity with one another. Now, that term unity denotes unitedness, community, association. This is nothing more than e pluribus unum, one out of many. That used to be the motto of our country. But sadly, it's not the case today. The smelting pot has become fragmented with everyone pursuing their own way, their own agendas, acting in selfish disregard for what is best for the others. And the situation in the church today is not that much different. We are supposed to be united. We're supposed to be one. We're supposed to be undivided. We love to sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." But the truth is, the sad truth is, that a lot of community of saints are fractured too, because they're choked by the cares and pleasures of this life. Whether they realize it or not, they've imbibed the culture and brought it over into their churches. Psalm 133 is about unity. It's about those who dwell together as brothers. Is that unity possible? Yes. It is the fruit of community. But genuine community can only be established by Jesus through the power of God, energized in the lives of his people through the Holy Spirit. J.J. Stuart Perrone, a Church of England bishop of the last century, wrote this about this particular psalm. Open quote, "Nowhere has the nature of true unity, that unity which binds men together, not by artificial restraints, but as brethren of one heart, nowhere has it been more faithfully described, nowhere has it been so gracefully illustrated as in this short ode," or this poem of Psalm 133. So, let's just work our way through this beautiful psalm, this beautiful Hebrew poetry, penned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and apply it along the way. And have a little grace with me, because poetry is not my strong suit. Never has been, never will be. But just have some grace with me as we go through this. First, I want to note the blessings of this unity. In its classic celebration of unity, this simple poetry of the psalm shows the great blessings of unity and community which has been lost in most of God's people today. And the first blessing of unity is that it is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. There are two images here that are used to explain that unity: the anointing of Aaron's beard and the dew of Mount Hermon. The first image is the flowing down of oil from Aaron's head to his beard, down to the edges of his robe. This refers specifically to the anointing he received as the high priest with oil. This was done, my friends, at the direction of God. It was done God's way. He ordered even the mixture of oil and perfume to be used in this anointing. It came with God's authority, and any blessing it conferred upon him was a blessing from God. And this anointing with oil was symbolic that the ministry he received was from God. Now, what does that have to do with Christian unity? Well, friends, we are all sinners. We have all been placed together in ministry and service to Christ. That is true for all of us. We are a kingdom of priests, and we are called to serve and to the ministry of serving Christ. One of the saddest marks about sin is the way it separates believers. Personal sin separates brothers from living together in unity, and instead it creates disunity and disharmony. And it takes an act of God to overcome this division. And this gift, this act of unity, is a gift from God to bring harmony. All real unity is from God. And so the anointing that Aaron received was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who alone can supply the power for service and to restore the unity which is destroyed by our sin. And so the only real unity there is for us is that which comes because the Holy Spirit indwells us and makes us one, convicts us of our sin so that we will confess our sin, and therefore our sin will not become a barrier to the fellowship we have with one another. Second, this unity is for all of God's people alike. Where in the world do you get that, preacher? Well, the image of dew is a poetic expression that marks the total influence of God upon the lives of all of his people. Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel. It was located a few hundred miles from Jerusalem. And it was known for the dew that fell on its lofty peaks. And in the semi-arid regions of Jerusalem, dew was not commonplace. And so the image of the dew of Hermon falling upon the mountains of Zion is a reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it is also a wonderful image. The lofty peaks of Hermon and the much smaller Temple Mount show that the blessings of God impacts the greatest to the least, from the loftiest to the least, from the lofty to the most common. Because here, David says that the dew of Hermon is falling on the Temple Mount. How could that possibly be when it's so many miles away? Well, the image of the temple, which was situated next to Jerusalem, indicates that the unity of brothers living together in unity is characterized by peace. Does anybody know what the name Jerusalem means? City of peace. That's what it means. The name Jerusalem means city of peace. The temple itself was a place where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once every year to make temporary peace between God and man. And when you bring this forward to our day, when the church is at peace with God, and when it's at peace with each other, then there is the experience of the love and the peace of God, and all are blessed by it, from the greatest to the least. No one is left out. So third, this unity is a taste of heaven on earth. Notice the final words there in Psalm 133. Life forever. There on the Temple Mount is where God declared life forever. This life forever refers to the decree of God to provide immortality to his people. But this decree comes in a poem that reflects the wonderful unity found among God's people. As one Bible commentator said, some things are good for us, but they're not pleasant. Other things are pleasant to us, but they're not good. But the unity we have as God's people is both good and pleasant. This unity among God's people in many ways is a foretaste of heaven right now. This psalm celebrates the pleasant and good unity of brothers. It is a unity that God supplies, and it is a taste of the fellowship that we will experience in heaven as we worship the Lord together. Well, having noted this unity from Psalm 133, I'd like to take some time to look at how unity itself is not present in our world today and why that's so. You know, some things shout louder by their absence than by their presence. And this is true when it comes to this unity and community within the culture we now live. Now, my teen and early adulthood years were during the 60s and 70s, not the 1860s and the 1960s and 70s. And even in that time, American culture was becoming increasingly pluralistic. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people were flocking to America. And most of these diverse peoples willingly blended together with goals and American values to form a common destiny. There was still something of a Christian ethos in this country where people used to care about and help other people. Some still believe that we are placed here on this planet to serve and even sacrifice for others. But things were changing rapidly at that time. Now today, there is this kind of competing pluralism, which has become the ideal in America. People struggle with each other for group advantages and individual rights. And that does not surprise me when we note that this unity has eroded consistently over the last 50 years because of the rise of individualism. The individualism that sees what's in it for me in everything. Something terrible has happened in our country. We've lost the ability to relate to one another. Today, the majority of people focus on themselves and deal with others only for what they can get out of them. There was a study by sociologists in the 1970s titled New Rules, Searching for Self-Fulfillment in a World Turned Upside Down. And that study documented a mega shift in the original American values of service and sacrifice and into seeking personal self-fulfillment as the ultimate goal of life. That study found that 72% of Americans spent too much time thinking about themselves and their own lives. And that led Tom Wolfe in 1976 to write a book he titled The Me Decade and the Third Great Awakening. He compared all of this self-seeking to a religious experience. But sadly, all of this self-discovery has not been able to produce an ounce of genuine self-fulfillment. Shouldn't thinking about ourselves make us happy? Certainly, if we direct our energy to gratifying even our tiniest desires, shouldn't we be satisfied with life? But the opposite is true. Self-absorption fails on the personal level. It has never led to self-satisfaction. And this pursuit of self affects our relationships to other people too, because in spite of what humanism seems to promise, humanism itself makes our world inhuman, because it doesn't give us any way to relate to one another. A failure to relate to other people hurts not only them, but it hurts us as well. Charles Reich wrote this: modern living has obliterated place, locality, and neighborhood, and given us the anonymous separateness of our existence. The family, the most basic social system, has been ruthlessly stripped of its functional essentials. Friendship has been coated over with a layer of impenetrable artificiality, which led him to write, "America has become one vast, terrifying anti-community." And other social scientists recently wrote that large American cities have become nothing more than millions of people who live alone together. And so the question rises, have our churches been exempt from this? Not according to Michael Horton, who wrote a book in 1991 called Made in America, The Shaping of Modern Evangelicalism. And here's what he writes. Open quote, "Our churches are one of the last bastions of community, and yet they do not escape individualism. Many of us drive to church, listen to the sermon, say hello to our circle of friends, and return home without ever having really experienced community. Earlier evangelicalism was so focused on corporate spirituality that communion was taken with a common cup." How would you like to do that? Maybe we ought to do that next Sunday. He went on to say, "We hear endless sermons on spiritual gifts and how the body of Christ is supposed to operate in concert. And yet our services are often made up of the professionals who entertain us as individuals." And I know, friends, that I painted a bleak picture. But I think it's important for you and me to know that we have not escaped the cultural disease of our day. Now, we have already seen that unity comes from God to His people, and therefore this unity is possible. It can be rediscovered and reestablished in the church only as men and women get outside of themselves to submit their own selfish individualism to a higher and more worthy cause than self-indulgence. And friends, the Bible shows us the way. Let's fast forward from Psalm 139 to the Gospels. In the New Testament, when Jesus establishes the new people of God, He did not abandon to themselves and their own devices those who were saved from sin, but He brought them into a new, good, and pleasant fellowship, the Church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." In John 17:19, He prayed for this church, and the one thing that He prayed for was for God to grant His people unity like that which He had and the Father had in glory. And like that which He and the Father enjoy. He said this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not only on behalf of these disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." This is not something artificial. It's not something forced. It's unity based on common participation and fellowship with Christ in the gospel. When we pass from the Gospels to the book of Acts, we come to somewhat of a history of the church and to a model in Acts chapter 2. Turn there for just a second. I just want to read this for you. I'm not going to open up the text or try to explain it. I just want to read this for you. Acts chapter 2, beginning in let's begin in verse 41. This is immediately after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and when people were pierced to the heart and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles what they should do, and Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now look at verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls." That's pretty impressive church growth right there. 3,000 souls. So what did they have? What happened? They just went off and did their own thing, right? They said, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me," and they went back to their old lives. No. Verse 42. "And they," those 3,000 souls, "were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Oh, friends, let's think about that church. Since it is the new covenant counterpart to the old covenant community pictured in Psalm 133, and it was not a church without problems, it had internal problems, it had external problems, and yet this was a church that modeled spiritual unity that was non-existent in the world of that day, and sadly, it is not existent in the church today. And one of the most striking things about this church was its commitment to fellowship. Fellowship means unity. Fellowship has to do with holding something in common. Christian fellowship means, and I want you to write this down and remember it because it's a good definition. Christian fellowship means a common participation of our lives in God with one another. A common participation of our lives in God with one another. That's Christian fellowship. And that, my friends, is what we see in the book of Acts, in this model church, in a church that didn't have to be coerced to attend, in a church that didn't have to be coerced to read their Bible, in a church that didn't have to be coerced to fellowship with one another. That's what we find in that book of Acts. And listen, this is just the introduction to the message we'll get to when we finally get into the book of Acts. Our next study we're going to make. So in conclusion, this is what Paul addresses with Christians living under the new covenant here in this first indicative of grace. It is our common participation in this new life, and it means that God is at work among us providing the promise of unity. The God of love, the God who is love and peace, bestows these blessings upon us. God imparts his unique qualities upon his people so that they can be the place where brothers live together in unity and experience the fullness of God's love and God's peace. God does not throw us into the church and say, "Do the best you can." The only way the Corinthians and us as well can experience this promise is by drawing on God's resources. And he is the source of our love. And he is the source of our peace. And you and I need to draw upon that love and that peace as we relate to one another in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I do thank you for this time and your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we've looked at so many things, that you would just help us to realize that the promise you have given to us as your people is that if we will draw upon your power to live our lives together, you will bless us with grace and love, peace and love. Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise, and we pray that you would supply it to the fellowship of our church. so that we will continue to be that church that we looked at from Ephesians this morning, that church of unity, that church where every part is supplying and working what it is intended to do, and that our body will be built up and edified in love. We thank you for these promises, and thank you for the grace and the long-suffering patience, which is our salvation. To the glory of Christ our Lord, we pray.